Well, let's turn again to 1 Kings chapter 18 this evening. 1 Kings chapter 18. And tonight we'll continue on with the story of Elijah. Listen now to God's infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Now Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat, and drink, for there is the sound of the roar of a heavy shower." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. But Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And he said, "Go back seven times." And it came about at the seventh time that he said, "Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea." And he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, so that the heavy shower does not stop you." In a little while the sky grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel. Shall we pray for a moment? Father in heaven, we pray that you will challenge us this evening by this story. Not only help us to fill in the gaps of redemptive history, but also challenge us with this story about Elijah and his fervency in prayer. Lord, help us to understand this man and him in this regard. And help us then to long to emulate him. Father, make us a people of prayer. And use this story in our lives to that end. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were with Elijah, we witnessed an absolutely marvelous event. Elijah had summoned Ahab and the prophets of Baal, along with the Asherah prophets, to meet him at Mount Carmel. And there you'll remember that Elijah called for a decision. If Baal is God, then serve Baal. But if God is God, then serve God. And you'll remember it was a very sad moment on the top of that mountain that day because not a person answered him. One wonders about Obadiah. And so what he did was he outlined the challenge. Both he and the prophets of Baal would build an altar, lay a sacrifice on the altar, but neither one would put fire on it. Instead, the Baal prophets would call upon Baal, and Elijah would call upon God, and the God who answered by fire, he would be known as God. And as you know, the prophets of Baal called out most of the day and no one answered. And then toward the evening sacrifice, Elijah saturated the sacrifice with water. You remember there were four pitchers and he said, "Do it again and do it a third time." And then he prayed a very simple prayer, less than 40 words in the Hebrew. He called upon the name of the Lord and the Lord answered him. And fire consumed the sacrifice that was on the altar. And all of the people, you remember, all of the people shouted, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." And at that moment, Elijah seized the opportunity, laid hands upon the 450 prophets of Baal, the bloodied prophets, weakened in their state by letting their own blood, in hopes that Baal would answer, laid hold of them, took them down to a nearby brook, and there he slaughtered them. And then Elijah turned to Ahab and told him to go eat and drink. One wonders why it was that Elijah told him to do so. There are many answers that have been offered as to why he might have told him to do this very thing. Perhaps knowing the king needed nourishment at the end of this long day, this tragedy which he had witnessed, it's perhaps just go and get something to eat or drink. But others on the other end say, perhaps this is reminiscent of the feast days when God appeared, the people would feast and the king would lead them in the feast. And perhaps it is that Elijah is telling the king as the prophet of God to the king, God's king, go and feast. God has shown his face to us this day. But no matter which interpretation we take up, we know that Ahab went and ate, and yet the prophet of God failed to go along with the king. I shouldn't say failed. He did not go along with the king. Instead, he went and he ascended the mountain of Carmel, and there he prayed. This is the text that James had in mind when he spoke of Elijah as a fervent prayer warrior. And so I want us to take up this text this evening and think about Elijah in that regard. And I want us to think about what we can learn from him as we think about him as this man of fervent prayer. Now, there are several things I want you to notice this evening. The first is this. I want you to notice the prophet is simply praying down the Lord's promises. The prophet is simply praying down the Lord's promises. I want you to go back to the beginning of the chapter for a minute, chapter 18. And there I want you to notice what the text says. Chapter 18, the opening verse. Now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. Now, Elijah had shown himself to Ahab. That task was finished. So we might assume that the prophet could have easily decided to wait for rain. Perhaps gone and eaten with the king, waited for the sky to grow dark, he knew it would. Or even ascended Mount Carmel and just waited for the clouds to appear. He could have just waited. God, after all, had promised that it would rain. But no. He went up onto the mountain and there he prayed. Prayed for what? Well, I'll tell you what he did. And you know as well as I know. He went up on the mountain so that he could reach his hand into the heavens and pull down the promises of God. Brothers and sisters, if you want to know the effect, if you want to know the secret to effective prayer, that is it. You pray down what God has promised to do. You want to see prayers answered. You find the promises of God in the scriptures and you pray them. Remember the watchman on the wall in Isaiah 62. What does it say? It says that they gave God no rest. Doing what? Reminding the Lord to do what he had promised to do, namely establish Israel. And do you remember Psalm 2? Psalm 2 is that wonderful messianic psalm. This is about the Messiah. And there the Heavenly Father tells the messianic son to do something striking. He tells the messianic son to ask for the nations. Pray for the nations. Now this is the Son of God who was in covenant with the Father in the covenant of redemption. All of this was ironed out in eternity. And here, as part of that covenant, the Father says to the Son, ask of me, pray, and I will give you the nations. Prayer is an intimate, integral part of the covenant of redemption. And so Jesus prays. And now here Elijah prays down the promise of God. God told him, now it will rain. And so Elijah goes up to Mount Carmel and he reaches his hands into the heavens and he pulls down the promises of God upon the people of God. Brothers and sisters, that is how we ought to pray. And that leads me to a second point that I want to share with you this evening. Praying the promises of God leads to fervency in prayer. I want you to notice what's happening on the mountain. Elijah is obviously and of course praying. First thing I want you to notice is his posture. His head is between his knees. He doesn't even want to go to the edge of the mountain in order to look out across the sea and see if anything's coming, like a rain cloud. He simply sits there with his head between his knees. Now, I want you to think about that, and I want you to contrast that with the prayer Elijah spoke at the side of the altar in that same chapter. And I simply want to say to you that there is a similarity between that 30-some word prayer that he spoke to God at the altar and what he is doing here at the top of Carmel. What do I mean? Well, we're tempted to think that these are two different things. We're tempted to think that beside the altar in the face of the 450 prophets of Baal, we're tempted to think that Elijah was very large. We're tempted to think that he was fervent in his speech and bold, and he was. I'm sure he was. But we have a tendency to think of him here as fervent, but that fervency is expressed in humility. And those things may be true, but I want you to think about both of those prayers, and I want you to think about the way that those prayers are described, the way that he is described, because there's a similarity here that I don't want you to miss. I don't want you to miss the fact that the prayer during the showdown was a very brief and simple prayer. And we are not told that Elijah did anything but rebuild the altar and then pray. And the prayer was very simple. He might have done more. He might have stood boldly as he was doing. He might have done all these things, but we are not told that he did those things. Now, what's my point? My point is this. That here is a man, whether he is before 450 prophets of Baal or whether he is atop Mount Carmel with his servant boy, he is the same man, whether before men or before God, and that man is this type of man. He is a meek man of God who prayed. Let me put it like this. Elijah was a strong man, a man of strength, but his strength came out in his humility, in his meekness. Now, what do we think of when we think of meekness or humility? Perhaps I ought to ask, what should we think of when we think of meekness or humility? Well, Elijah was a man whose strength was best displayed in his submission to the will of God. You know, he was a forerunner of Martin Luther. You remember when Martin Luther asked that monk to recant his writings? Do you remember what he said? It's said that he said, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. I can do no other. So help me God." And we see this kind of attitude, this kind of mindset, this kind of humble fervency in Elijah. Elijah is fervent, but his fervency is submitted, always submitted to God and to God's timing. I want you to just think about the situations that we have before us this evening. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel praying at the altar, you remember, God answered immediately. And you know, as soon as the prayer was done, fire came. But here the prophet prays, and he says, Go see if there's a cloud. And he prays and he prays. And he asks the servant boy, go check. Go see if there's anything coming yet. Second time, nothing. Third time, nothing. Seven times. And on that seventh time, the servant boy says, there's a rain cloud coming. And it's as small as a man's hand. You see, here is a man, whether the prayer is answered immediately or whether it takes seven times praying, here is a man fervent in prayer because his will is bound, is submitted to the will of God. You know, we need to learn from that. We need to learn from that because we are instant kind of people. Why won't God answer prayer like he answered on Mount Carmel when those priests of Baal were surrounding that prophet of God? Why is it that God won't instantly answer? And yet here's the prophet, head between his knees seven times. This is a long wait. You know, this isn't just, you know, a one-liner. Go see and go see and go see. And you know, let me ask you a question. Why seven times? Why seven times? Well, I think there are maybe a couple answers to that. I want to tell you because I think they're interesting. Seven was the number that expressed fullness. Sevenfold restoration was complete. It was a full restoration, but there's something else. And you can see that in the Psalms. You can see that in other parts of the Scripture. Do you remember Leviticus 26? Leviticus 26. You remember what we said earlier about Elijah? You know, Elijah was just praying down the curse of God upon the people of God because he loved the people of God and they were being unfaithful, and so he prayed down the curses upon them. And here he's praying down the promise of God that it would rain again. Do you remember Leviticus 26? Over and over, God tells his people that if they sinned, he would punish them seven times for their sins. And he says it over and over. And that punishment is then full, it's complete. You know, I can't help but wonder if by having Elijah pray seven times, the Lord was saying to him, I am sending down the fullness of blessing upon you, Elijah, and upon the people of God. Let me ask you a question. Is that the kind of fervency that characterizes your prayer life? Brothers and sisters, we need that Elijah-like fervency. That's why James gives him to us as an example of a fervent, prayerful, righteous man. We need that kind of prayer without fainting mentality, that sort of fervency, that sort of mentality that says, I am going to reach into the heavens and I am going to lay hold of the promises of God and I'm going to pray them down until they are down, rather than giving up after we invest so little. You know, when you read a story like that, doesn't this story make you want to be like Elijah? You know, obviously, be like him in the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't you read the story of this man made large on the text of Scripture and want to be like him? Want to be a man of prayer like him? Sure it does. And I'll tell you, there's another reason why we want to be like this man. And that's the third reason, the third point I have for you this evening. Prayer gave the prophet great confidence. Remember, not confidence in himself, but in his God. And that confidence enabled him to stand before the king with boldness. I want you to think about some of the parts of this story and draw out this idea of boldness as a result. I want you to think, I was thinking this past week about this. I want you to think, first of all, about the type of people that we're dealing with here. We are dealing with wicked people. And you probably knew that, but I had an insight this past week that I want to share with you that highlighted for me just how wicked these people are. Why do I say they're wicked? Well, the last time we were together, I mentioned that Ahab called Elijah, you troubler of Israel. And I said that that phrase occurs only one place in Scripture. It's in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 7. And there we read, the son of Carmi was Achan, the troubler of Israel, who violated the ban. Now, you remember Achan. I probably don't even need to remind you. He almost, if it were humanly possible, he almost derailed the entrance of Israel into the promised land because he was disobedient. You remember what he did. He stole some articles from the city of Jericho, articles which were supposed to be destroyed. And instead, he took them to his tent and he hid them there. And when he was discovered, he and his family were stoned to death. Achan was the troubler of Israel. Now, this is what Ahab called Elijah. You troubler of Israel. But I want you to notice something now, something absolutely striking. In Joshua chapter 6, just before the sin of Achan is discovered, I want you to listen to what Joshua says. Joshua says, after they level Jericho and before they attack Ai, and so the sin of Achan is discovered, this is what Joshua says. He said, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation, and with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up his gates. Now, if you're in 1 Kings chapter 18, flip back to chapter 16 and look in verse 34. During the days of Ahab, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Shechem, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that Ahab would have known that Hiel the Bethelite, probably, maybe even sanctioned by Ahab, because he was a builder. The house of Omri were builders. Isn't it interesting to know that he knew that Hiel had built Jericho with the blood of his firstborn and the blood of his youngest. And yet he calls Elijah the troubler of Israel. That's striking. What a reversal of events. Here is a man who calls evil good and good evil. And yet the beautiful thing about Elijah is that does not trouble him at all. He is a man who is confident, even in the face of this wicked king. That's a lesson to us. You know, when I was studying Dietrich Bonhoeffer, one of the things that I learned about Hitler said that he loved to meet evangelicals. Do you know why? He said, they sweat like pigs when they're in my presence. Now, I want to tell you something. Elijah would not have been a sweaty pig in the presence of Adolf Hitler. Second thing I want you to notice, I want you to look at the way he spoke in the text. Elijah was not afraid. He was the one in charge. You remember I said to you, look at all the goes and they went, you know, in the story from the beginning. Now, look at this story. Look at all, Elijah is clearly in charge. He tells Ahab, go, and the servant boy, go, and then tell Ahab, go. Clearly, Elijah is the man in charge. And I'll tell you, Elijah was a man full of God, and I'll tell you why he was a man full of God. Because he was a man who was faithfully and consistently in the presence of God. And a man who is faithfully and consistent in the presence of God has a certain attitude. And I'll tell you what that attitude is. It's the attitude that says one with God is the majority. And that was what Elijah thought. And so he is a man who looms large in this text and ought to. But there's a third thing to notice. We're told that the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah and he ran the 17 miles to Jezreel. Now this is a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful thing. This Presbyterian prophet running 17 miles, you know, right? He had told Ahab to get going down the mountain because the rain was coming. And he, filled with the Lord's Spirit, ran. And he led Ahab to Jezreel. But here's the question. Why did the hand of the Lord come upon Elijah and cause him to do this? You know, that's a perplexing question. Why? Well, in order to answer that, we need to answer another question. Why Jezreel? You say, why do you ask that? Well, after Omri took power in the north, Omri established the capital of the north in Samaria. That was where the capital city was. You would expect then that Ahab would have set off to Samaria. That was the capital. So why didn't he return to Samaria? Well, the answer is simple. Ahab had a palace in Jezreel. And in verse 1 of chapter 19, we are told that he went there not because of the palace, but because Jezebel was at that particular palace. And Jezebel was a wicked, wicked woman. And he was going, after all he had seen, he was going back to the arms of this wicked pagan woman. So, why did the Lord come upon Elijah and have him run ahead for 17 miles? Well, I'll tell you why. Because Elijah was going to run ahead of this man the entire 17 miles to be a living reminder of the Lord's visitation on Mount Carmel. And Ahab would have to watch this man, enabled by the power of the Spirit, these 17 miles in the rain. Elijah then was a living testimony to the power of God. My friends, Ahab had not changed. You know, I found it striking when I was studying for this. The Greek translation of the Hebrew inserts, Ahab wept as he was going down the mountain. Now that's not in the Hebrew text. And even if Ahab did weep, it was not because God had visited his people. It was because he had lost 450 prophets of a pagan false idol. My friends, may it be that God uses us like he used Elijah, that like him we bring glory to the Lord Jesus, that we might stand confidently before wicked men, and that we might pull down from heaven the promises of God. That's what we can learn from tonight's story. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this evening knowing that you are God. And we are so thankful that we are your people, called out of the kingdom where Baal reigns and where people like Jezebel rule. And we've been brought to your kingdom, which is full of light and love. Oh Lord, help us to be so familiar with that kingdom in our prayers that we know your promises and pull them down. Help us to live confidently before the wicked men of this world. Help us to remember that one with you is the majority. Help us in these things, we pray, for we ask them in Jesus' name. Amen.